Thank you. I invite you to turn in God's Word this morning to 1 Samuel 23. We're going to be looking at a two-part sermon, if you will, this morning. The first service, we'll look at the first part of that passage. Then we're going to be looking at the second part of that passage in our second service together. What do we do when hardship comes? What do we do when difficulty is a part of our lot? Indeed, we know that daily, that there is always challenge and trial each and every day of our lives. And as we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel, we need to set the context. What has been happening is David is far past the place where he has defeated Goliath. Most of you know that story. In fact, I would imagine all of you have heard the story of David the shepherd boy against Goliath, defeating the great giant. That was a very faith-strengthening event for him. But at this point, things had changed. They had not seemed to go in a good direction. He had been anointed to be the next king. We see that back in chapter 16. And we see there that the Lord was with him. And the Lord was still with him. Nothing had changed. And yet what we recognize is that the present king was pursuing him, chasing him, wanting to kill him. We want to hear of this event in David's life in chapter 23. I'll be reading the verses 1 through 14 of 1 Samuel 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to Saul to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So far, the reading of God's own holy word. May he add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it this morning. Dear friends, you know the story of David, his rise from shepherd boy to that of being a king. But you also know, at least I think many of you know, that there was much hardship before he arrived at that place. There was much difficulty that he faced in his life. Life had not been the same since that victory over Goliath, as I said. Saul had not taken an eye off of David, and in fact, a very jealous eye. He wanted to kill David, though David had much success for Israel, though David had done much for Saul's kingdom, Saul's attitude had not changed. And David had his moments of despair. You can read the Psalms, read Psalm 6, where he says, "How long, O Lord, how long will I endure this hardship?" At one point, in fact, he fled to the enemy. Chapter 21 tells us that he does not know what else to do. He hears that Saul is pursuing, and he determines to go over to the Philistines, to Gath, of all places, the place, the hometown of the great champion Goliath, to hide there. Certainly not a high point in David's life. Yet here we see David being restored to the right path. That verse 11, is really our text this morning. It says there, David is asking of the Lord, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand, into Saul's hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." Well, this morning we want to look at two resources that God gives to his people, two that he's given to David very clearly, and two that he gives to us. The first this morning, that of his word. The second we'll look at in our second service. The first being the word of the Lord. David has received word. He is inquiring of the Lord again. We see it over and over again. For a time, he'd lost awareness of the need for God's word. He thought he would go his own way, follow his own path. Perhaps you've tried that as well, to go your own way, to pursue your own path. But by God's grace, he restores, he brings you back to where you're inquiring of the Lord. We see it verses 2, verses 4, verses 11, verse 12, where he is inquiring of the Lord. His spiritual sense had been regained. As we talk about these resources, let me say this, that behind all of this, there's a strong awareness that God's Spirit must lead us to respond properly to these resources. We understand that, but it must be stated so there's not any accusation that we do not believe the Spirit to be important. In fact, David is anointed back in chapter 16, and it says there that he's anointed and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in power. That's why he can understand the word. That's why he receives direction from the Lord, because he is filled with his Spirit. So David receives this resource, the Lord speaking to him. That's what we see first this morning. The Lord speaking to David. David is inquiring of the Lord, "What must I do? How should I respond? Where should I go?" We understand David lives in a different time period. Their Bible is not all written at this point. The word is coming through prophet and through priest. David has received a prophet. David has received a priest. Abiathar is among him. Samuel has been speaking to him. We see there how God speaks through prophet and priest, and therefore David can be an appropriate king. He can be an appropriate leader for the people, for he's being led by the Spirit. We too, people of God, need to be led by the Spirit of God, to be led by the Word of God, that we might live properly. We don't have time to look at all the details this morning of how that all comes together, how Abiathar comes to him, and all of the surrounding circumstances, but we want to understand that's in the background. That's the word of God being evident there through the prophet and through the priest. We need that as well, God speaking to us in our daily life. But it's interesting to notice one thing, the contrast between Saul and David. We can't look at all the history, but I want us to think about that. The contrast between Saul and David. Saul had been anointed king. He had become a king like all the other nations. He had inscripted all of the men to his army. He had used them to spread the kingdom, or to protect the kingdom. Meanwhile, he had been turning away from the Lord. He was turning away from the Lord while David kept seeking the Lord. And as he turned from the Lord, Saul turned from the Lord, he had less and less wisdom to lead, whereas David turned to the Lord and grew wisdom and understanding. While Saul rejected the Lord and was depending on his spies for decision making, the Lord spoke to David. David was led by God while Saul was captive to a harmful spirit, we read in earlier chapters. David received God's word as protection and rescue, while Saul refused God's word and continued to pursue evil. The contrast is very stark. It needs to be understood. What do we do in times of difficulty? What do we do in our daily lives? Are we studying God's word? Are we listening for God's voice? The Lord still speaks today. We see that. Secondly, this passage begs the question, how do we hear from the Lord? How do we discern the will of God today? Many object, well, we don't have a prophet like David had in his midst. We don't have the same prophetic resources that David had, enabling him to gain God's specific answers in life. How do we know what to do in specific situations? Well, it's true that God does not give specifics. He doesn't give specifics as to what car to buy, who to marry, what job to take. He gives principles throughout the scriptures which lead and guide us so that we can discern what his will is in given circumstances. He gives his word and spirit. He lives in us by his spirit. And we, though we don't have a priest, we might say, well, we don't have a priest like Abiathar. We have the greater high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, who intercedes for us. Well, in looking how to live according to the word, I'm using content from a book by Sinclair Ferguson on discerning the will of the Lord. It's called Discovering God's Will. I want to look at four principles with you this morning as we seek to discern God's speaking to us. When we seek God's will in our lives as to whom shall I marry or what job shall I take, God doesn't drop answers out of the sky, but he gives us certain principles in his word and promises to guide us through his spirit if we ask. Well, these are biblical principles right down to the mundane, right down to the very mundane thing, such as what should I wear? What should I put on each day? What is God's will? Well, God says this in Ephesians 5, flee from sexual immorality and impurity. These must not even be named among you, let alone encouraged by, we might say, by what you wear. Here are some principles then to help us discern God's will. First, when faced with a choice, we should seek to understand what the Bible prohibits or commands. We should understand what the Bible prohibits or commands. Christians are saved to live to God, unto holiness. There's no action which is contrary to God's word which can ever be legitimate for the Christian. Knowing the Ten Commandments, therefore, is important. It's true, we're not saved by our obedience, but we're called to obedience. We're called to faithful living in light of the Scriptures. The Corinthians love declaring that Christ had set them free. When the Corinthians were talking to Paul, they said, we've been set free to live however we want. And Paul's comment was, God has set us free indeed, but not free from living for him, where freedom is for something. It's for something. It's to be living for the Lord. He set us free for holiness. He set us free from the guilt and bondage of sin, and we are not to become enslaved again to these things, but we are to be set free to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator states this, Christians can avoid many serious mistakes if they simply place the grid of the Ten Commandments over their decision-making. We're citizens of God's kingdom. We must live in obedience to him. Do we know those commandments? Do we understand what they teach? Not just the bare action, but also what's going on in our minds, in our thoughts. So that, first of all, when we face a choice, we should seek to understand what the Bible prohibits or commands. Secondly, after discerning which courses of action are forbidden, Christians should then consider which options are wise and beneficial according to the Bible's principles. Is the action likely to be profitable for others, encouraging to them? Is it in accord with biblical priorities? One commentator writes, if not, then even if it is not forbidden, it should still be avoided. Now, this may include where you live. This may include what job you take. Is this job a job that will provide for my family while enabling me to be faithful as a husband or a father or as a Christian? Do I know of a good church where I'm thinking of moving? I often speak to individuals about that when they're talking about moving. I say, well, do you know if there's a church there? Well, the job is well-paying. It's a good-paying job. And I think there's a good school system. And I say, yes, but is there a church there? Is there a family of believers in which you can live and flourish? So very important. Sinclair Ferguson writes, it's possible to make choices which eventually will tend to squeeze out our spiritual energies. And that's not a good thing. He says, it's possible to make choices which eventually tend to squeeze out our spiritual energies such that we think that all that we're made up for is to go in and out to our workplace, to go in and out in our activities, not to be engaged in the body of believers, in the body of Christ, of which we're a part. So we should consider which options are wise and beneficial according to biblical principles. Thirdly, Christians should ask what effect a given choice or decision is likely to have on others. How will this action affect family members, co-workers, friends, fellow church members? It's true that the Bible teaches Christian liberty, yet our Christian liberty must always be guided by the responsibility to love, to be caring about those around us. Our decisions ought not to make those in our area of influence stumble. Indeed, we ought to engage in a particular course of action with a view to serve and to help others. Do you think about that as you are a part of the body of believers? Or is it a decision that you make simply to yourself, for yourself? Well, fourthly, Christians should compare their proposed action with biblical example or illustration. In connection with that last point, consider the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10. He writes, we should be concerned to help and to please others. Paul writes, I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We might look to other passages which ask the question, how do other faithful men and women in the Scriptures act or live? Hebrews 13 says that we should consider the example of faithful Christian leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Well, most important is the example of Jesus Christ when it comes to his compassion for the weak and the broken, his zeal for God and his ways, and his courage before worldly opposition. Jesus is indeed our great model. Now, these principles of biblical decision-making assume two vital preconditions, two very vital conditions that need to be met, that we need to know our Bibles in order to be transformed. I see how hard it is for my own children, how hard it is for us as parents to get them to focus on those things which are of lasting value, the reading and the hiding of God's Word in their heart, and not simply eating up time with games and with all kinds of other distractions, which shall soon pass. We need to be knowing the Word of God, that it might transform our minds and our lives, Romans 12 tells us. Sinclair Ferguson again says this, the chief need we have, therefore, is that of increased familiarity with and sensitivity to the wisdom of His Word. How is that with you? Do you know His Word? Do you have it at the ready? Is it as that armor which you can wear? You remember the story, not to go back too far in the story, but David, when he was going to face Goliath, and Saul said, put on my armor. And he says, I'm not familiar with these things. He was familiar, rather, with his sling and with his trust in the Lord. He went with the armor that he had, that spiritual armor. How is it with you? Do you have that spiritual armor? Or are you afraid to go out? When you study the Word of God, how do you come to it? Do you just read a passage and then move on, or do you give thought to it? I use the acrostic. I use this word that helps me remember how to ask questions of the Bible. Space, SPACE. Is there a sin for me to confess? As I'm reading the text, is there something that I need to confess? Am I acting in this way? Is this me? James says, if you look in the mirror and then you walk away and forget what you've just seen in the mirror of God's word, of what value is it that you've read it and now you've walked away, but you've not applied it? Is there a sin to confess? Is there a promise to claim? Is God saying to you in a hard time that I will never leave you nor forsake you? I have you in the palm of my hand. You need not fear. Do not fear. Is there an attitude? Is there an attitude to change? Is there bitterness? Is there lack of humility? Is there pride that has to change? And you say, yeah, I'm really working on this area over here. Meanwhile, I don't want to address this attitude over here, which would cause this direction to be much more fruitful if indeed I had spent more time examining the attitudes of my heart and putting them to death. Is there a command to obey? What command am I not obeying? Or maybe I'm doing something that I should cease doing because it's not valuable, it's not profitable. It's a time waster, and so I need to step away. And then finally, is there an example? Is there an example to follow? Is there something that I can see in God's word and I say, now that's the illustration of what I've been looking for from so many other people, and yet there it is right in the word of God telling me this is the way to go. This is how I should be living. This is how I should be acting. Learning from the life of this individual, we're looking first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that first vital precondition, knowing our Bible. Secondly, accompanying this mind sharpening with the heartwarming exercise of prayer, something that is so missing in our churches today. Do we pray? Do we spend time in prayer with God, asking Him to give His Spirit so that we might move forward, to move forward in obedience and power as we seek to do what God calls us to do? Sometimes Christians, sometimes we desire information that God simply has not intended to give us, to whether we should move here or there, who we should marry, and such specifics. But the revelation that we really need from God is precisely what God has already given us in His Word, His commands and His instructions for glorifying Him and living in a godly, loving, and wise manner. To also know the way of salvation. That's what God says about life's vital truth, finally, this morning. What God says about life's vital truth. Not only does the Bible help us make good decisions, but even more importantly, God's word informs us of the great and vital truths of life. The first is this: man cannot save. We cannot be saved by our own actions. The Bible tells us that we find no hope for salvation in the ways of men. Now we come back to the situation in which we find ourselves in this story. David realized that he had to ask God for protection. He had just delivered these residents of Keilah from the Philistines. And what were they going to do? Betray him. Turn on him. He couldn't trust them. He couldn't look to them for deliverance. He could only look to the Lord. So he inquired of the Lord, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be delivered from this certain death? And the Lord directed him. Now, before we're too hard on those Keilites, we have to recognize that we must be modest about our own abilities when we promise people certain things, that we're going to do this, we're going to save you, we're going to help you through this. We have limitations too, don't we? Jonathan, the son of Saul, wanted to deliver David but could not. So he kept turning David to the Lord, as we're going to see in our second service. We have to be modest about our own abilities. We can't save people either. Understand your limitations, particularly in the area of salvation, and entrust yourself then only to God. Second vital truth, we have a powerful enemy. The Bible reveals that we are pursued by a mighty and dreadful enemy who seeks to destroy our souls. David had nothing, or had done nothing to Saul, meriting this pursuit that Saul had engaged in. The devil is behind this, seeking to destroy David.
He is as a roaring lion prowling about, seeking whom he may devour, we read in 1 Peter.
And he cannot be defeated. The devil cannot be defeated as we seek to defeat our earthly foes in our own strength, but only as we resist him, as we look to the Lord to flee from the devil, to turn to God, to find in him the victor, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, we remember that God is a refuge and strength. The Bible reveals that we may find a refuge and safe stronghold in the grace and power of God, whose word speaks of a Savior who delivers us from Satan and from sin. Do you rest there? Do you look there for your refuge and your strength? Or are you flitting about here and there, looking in many different places? It is through the power of God and his word that we hear of Jesus Christ and know that there Satan is defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ, there on the cross, is able to declare, "It is finished. The price has been paid. Peace has been won. No more accusation to be brought against man, those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, is that your story? Is that your reflection? Are you one who, like David, is inquiring of the Lord regularly? Or perhaps you're like the David of a few chapters before, fleeing, fleeing to the enemy, finding yourself in an unsafe place and wondering why things are not going well, because you're doing all that you can to make your way safe. What we see here is that we must turn to God to ask, as David asked, "Lord, will you please tell your servant the way to go? Will you tell your servant how I am to live?" And he tells us that. He gives us those principles and so much more. He says, "Not only do I lead you here and now, but I will lead you in eternity. I will lead you as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life, not only through these present trials, but I am near you to the end when you will be brought home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, to be living for the Lord in the new heavens and new earth." That is indeed the promise given to those who are seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling on him while he is near, and knowing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, we can and are delivered. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for reminder of this great resource that you give to us, your word, right at our fingertips. Perhaps we have many copies of the Bible at home. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us in such a way that we would be clinging to the word, that we would be hiding it in our hearts, that we'd be reading it for understanding, that your spirit would grant understanding so that those principles that are found therein might lead us each and every day, so that we might keep coming back to you, that wellspring of life, and learn from you, so that in hardship, in joys, and in times of thanksgiving, we might forever be bringing you the praise and the honor and the glory. Pray that you would hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.